Well, we are continuing a series that we're doing called Peace of Mind, and we're talking about how we can live with more peace, how we can experience more freedom and more joy. And we started a couple weeks ago by talking about many of us, our tendency to sort of look to our left and look to our right and decide based on what we see how we measure up. You know, how are we doing in comparison? And we talked about how that like robs us of our joy and our peace. And then last week, Gus did a great job talking about the topic of, got some light applause for Gus, talking about, there we go, the fans, talking about worry and how we can overcome that, what we can do about it. Well, there's another pretty significant area that I think a lot of us sometimes feel unsettled, and it has to do with the area of like calling and purpose. And we ask these questions like, are we on the right track, like with our lives, or at least the season of our lives? Are we doing what we're supposed to do with what we've been given? Are we thinking in a good way about our resources and our gifts? And so we all feel that tension. At times. Wouldn't it be nice if every once in a while you just heard God like audibly say to you, you're doing a great job. Like you're in the right spot, you're in the right place, right job, right relationships, all these things. Well done. Keep up the good work. Has that happened to anybody? Yeah, it's never happened to me. And so many of us, we wonder. And we want that peace. We want that clarity. Many of us would say that we want God's guidance. We want his direction in our lives. Question is, what does that look like? And we want to know, are we on the right path? And how do we know that? And so I want to start really today and next week as like a mini series inside of the bigger series that we're doing, kind of exploring this idea of purpose and direction and hearing from God. And next week, we're going to get super practical, like really tangible things that we can do. Here, though, today, we're going to start with another big idea, and I'll just give it to you up front. So this is it. In case you have to leave early, you've got like the point. What we have to learn, you and I, we have to learn, let God's work in you lead you to what he wants to do through you. Say that again. We've got to somehow find a way to open up ourselves, to let God work in us, and for that then to lead us to the things beyond us, to the things externally that he wants to do. And the reason that that is important, number one, if we can figure this out, we will have more peace because we're starting with us and we're starting with what we can control. And then even beyond that, I find that one of our tendencies, at least I do this, is we skip over this first part and we go straight to the external stuff. We go straight to what's the next thing, what's the plan, what's the next step, how am I supposed to make a difference, and we go beyond ourselves to automatically to the external. So I just want to back it up and start with us, and then we'll move on next week. And this is one of those things that, rather than trying to explain it, let me just walk us through a passage of Scripture. It's like one story in the New Testament, and hopefully it becomes clear. This story doesn't immediately jump off the page, as we'll see, but it's right there if we'll do a little bit of work and kind of dig in a bit. There's a lot here. Just as an aside, there are different kinds of sermons. I don't know if you knew that, according to me. And sometimes it's, you know, we do the thing where we look at a couple verses of Scripture and then we talk about, you know, what it's saying, what that means, and then how do we apply it to our lives? And usually the application is pretty direct and straightforward. And frankly, that's what we do most of the time. That's what we've done the last several weeks. There's another kind of sermon that is more narrative in nature that follows like a story or an interaction or an event in Scripture. And we try to look from the inside of a story and figure out what the implications are for us. Well, that takes a little more work to put ourselves in that place. And the application isn't always like as neat and tidy, but I'm just saying there's a lot of truth here if we'll dig in and do a little bit of heavy lifting. So that, consider yourself warned, I guess. Okay. We're gonna start in Acts chapter 10. If you have a Bible, please feel free to turn there or to pull that up. And I'm going to tell you right away, I've got some stuff I added this morning that's not on the slide, so you might want to follow along. And then after we walk through these scriptures, we're going to move into a time of celebrating communion together. So just a heads up, be preparing our hearts for that. And when we get a little closer, I'll give the details for how we go about that here, how we practice or celebrate. And so especially if you're new here, hopefully you'll have some idea what's going on if you want to jump in and participate with us in that. All right, Acts chapter 10. Are you ready? Okay, we're going to have to do better. Are you ready? Yes, okay. It might just be me. So this is toward the beginning of the launch of the church, just to have some context. It's after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, after the day of Pentecost. And so the church has launched, and this Jesus movement is really starting to gain some momentum. It's starting to blow up. And the key for what we're about to read first is this. Up to this point, the Jesus kind of message, the good news of Jesus, has been primarily for Jewish people. It's come to the Jews. And so what this means is all the believers at this point are Jewish. There's no Gentiles, no non-Jew. In fact, if you had asked at this time, right before this, if you had asked the Gentiles or Romans, hey, what do you think about this Jesus? You wouldn't have said Christian, but what do you think about this movement? And they would have said, well, that's obviously a sect or a stream of classical Judaism. In other words, it's a Jewish thing. That's how the world would have recognized it. Which means that prior to this particular moment, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to get in on the Jesus message, guess what? You had to become Jewish. Judaism was the doorway that you had to go through, including eating kosher and male circumcision and the whole list of Old Testament laws. You had to kind of go through all that to get to Jesus. Until something happens with the Apostle Peter, and all of that begins to change. And it's not an overnight change, but something huge shifts that has rippled down and affects us even today. So Acts 10, we pick this up. There's a Roman centurion. His name is Cornelius, and he's a Roman, like a military commander. And he fears God. He honors God. He's praying one day, and he has a vision. And in this vision, an angel appears to him and says, you need to talk to a guy named Peter. And then the angel tells him he's in another town called Joppa. Go here, you'll find him. So Cornelius, immediately after the vision, he sends two or three of his guys. They make the journey to Joppa to try to get Peter and bring him back to Cornelius. So here's where we pick this up, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, these are Cornelius's people going to find Peter. At the same time, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, the Greek word here for trance is the word ecstasis, which you might guess is where we get our words like ecstasy or ecstatic. Some versions translate this as he fell into a vision. The point is, this is not an everyday experience, right? In fact, the word is only used a handful of times in the New Testament and really never quite like this. So this kind of thing, this kind of vision, epiphany, trance, doesn't happen every day. In this vision, verse 11, it says, he, Peter, saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, this depiction might not be immediately clear to us from 2,000 years of history, and our cultural vantage point is different. But what Peter would have immediately figured out in the reference to all animals being lowered, and certainly reptiles, is that among these animals are unclean, not like dirty, like ceremonially, religiously unclean. In other words, Peter recognizes that this voice, God, is telling him to eat animals that the Old Testament strictly forbids. So God has Peter's full attention. Look at verse 14. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Peter's like, I've eaten kosher my whole life. No mistakes, no slips, no cheat meals, right? Kosher, 100%. And to get an idea of how shocking what this would have been to Peter, I mean, today, in 2018, Orthodox Jewish people would still find this mortifying. It hasn't changed. So we understand Peter's initial pushback. Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And Peter goes, that was weird. And right about that time, Cornelius, his men, knock at his door. They explain this whole backstory. They say, would you please come with us to Cornelius's house? He says yes. He takes some Jewish followers of Jesus with him. They go, and they arrive at Cornelius's house in another place called Caesarea, and they walk in, and his whole house is full of all of Cornelius's Gentile relatives and friends. Like, they've packed the place out, and I just want to read. I think this helps. I could read the whole chapter, but it's a lot. So look at this. Peter goes in, and it says in verse 27 of Acts 10, he said to them, so this is his big speech because he's feeling awkward. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. So strike one, he's there visiting them. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And he goes on, he says, I realize now how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he goes on and he shares the good news of Jesus. And then in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, who are they? The Jews who came with Peter, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And then it goes on and Peter says, well, surely we should baptize them because they're one of us. They're part of us. And then it says he stays on for a few days, meaning enjoying their hospitality, eating their food, sitting at the same table, fellowshipping with them. You realize it's not about clean or unclean food, right? It's a shift in worldview. It's what Paul will go on later to say, this dividing line that we for centuries have had between Jew and Gentile, it is being torn down in Jesus. It's this huge, incredible shift. And as shocking and as kind of revolutionary as this is, or this was to Peter, my first point is this. Peter should not have been all that surprised. And here's why. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, this is a year or two before Peter's vision, before his epiphany, where he kind of changes everything. In Mark chapter 7, Peter is with Jesus and the disciples. It says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with, what's that word? Defiled hands. Their hands aren't literally dirty. They're not doing the special magic hand washing. They're not doing the ceremonial cleansing that, by the way, it's not in scripture. It's what the Pharisees had made up. It's their tradition. And Jesus sort of nails them on it and says, you guys, you're holding on to your tradition. Meanwhile, you're using that as an excuse to let yourself off the hook from what God actually said. And then he gives an example of how they don't take care of their parents. And they have some religious loophole for using their money to give to other things instead of caring for their elders, as that culture that was very important. So Jesus says, what are you guys doing? And then in verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And they're still like, what is he? I'm not sure what he's saying. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. That didn't feel good. Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside, i.e. food, can defile them? Now, this is absolutely huge what Jesus is saying. And to be fair, I kind of empathize a little bit with the disciples because they're like, is this a parable? Are you talking about bodily functions, or is there something? And Jesus is confusing sometimes because he says things like, eat my body and drink my blood. Well, that's a metaphor, right? Or he says, destroy this temple, and he's standing in front of the temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. It only took like five lifetimes to build. Another metaphor. And so again, they're like, is this a figure of speech? Is there some symbolism? Jesus goes on, no. For it doesn't go into their hearts, but their stomach. I'm just giving you guys a biology lesson. You guys know when you eat, it goes into your stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Whew. That's kind of a big deal in this culture. He says, it's not what you put in your stomach. And he goes on, he says, it's actually what flows out of your heart in terms of our words and our actions and how we treat people. That's what God cares about. He doesn't care about all this outward religious stuff that for the most part, you have made up. Now, do a little thinking with me. Where is Peter? Where's Peter when Jesus said this? Anybody? Yeah, he's standing right there. He's with the disciples. He's like one of the inner circle even. And Mark says, Jesus is pulling the disciples aside. So Peter is there. Even beyond that, where does Mark get this story? Because Mark was not a disciple. Mark was not there. Where did Mark get this information? Well, tradition has it, and scholars believe, and all the early church like leaders repeatedly, unanimously say, he got it from Peter. Mark got it from listening to Peter's teaching, and Mark served as Peter's scribe. And so Peter is recounting to Mark the time Jesus taught this lesson. Oh yeah, and I was there. That's how I know. Write that down. Which means, what does that mean? You could argue that the thing in Acts 10, the vision, that was a refresher. That wasn't a brand new kind of crazy, that was simply a reinforcement of what Jesus had already declared, what Jesus had said in plain English or Aramaic. It was already clear. And Jesus, or the vision, the purpose of that is to confirm what Jesus had already instituted. And again, I mean, to give Peter a little bit of the benefit of the doubt here, it's one thing to hear a teaching, even from Jesus, and maybe it's a little bit theoretical or abstract. It's another thing to like figure out how to live that out in real time. And so that's taking Peter maybe a couple passes. By the way, do we always get things right the first time? I get things right at best like half the time, right? I mean, I have to hear things. I have to have multiple passes. I think we have to hear, be reminded of things. So Peter heard Jesus' words. They're ringing in his ears. Are you so dull? Do you really think it's what you eat? No. On top of that, he has this supernatural experience, this epiphany, this vision. So it's safe to say at this point that Peter probably has learned this lesson, right? Hopefully he's figured this out and has this sort of lockdown from now on. But sadly, that is not the case. Look what happens in kind of this next scene. Peter actually ends up going back to Jerusalem with James and the other sort of Jewish believers. And he's preaching the good news of Jesus to Jewish people in the homeland, in the center of it all. Paul is the one who, right around this time, he goes out with the mission then to reach the Gentiles, and he and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, they go out all over Roman territory and they start preaching primarily to Gentiles and planting these new churches. Well, as a handful of years goes by, what happens is there's a resurgence. You basically have all this, what seemed like progress. I mean, Peter's eating with Cornelius and the thing has taken a massive leap forward. Again, in the next few years, all of a sudden the more and more Jewish believers stand up and say, wait a second, are we really sure we're okay with this? Like, is this okay? And they see Gentile believers not eating kosher and they're not getting circumcised and they're not following the law of Moses. And they start to get pretty nervous and this tension builds and Paul's going around planting these churches and telling them, in Jesus, you're free. You don't have to do any of this. He's fulfilled it. He's accomplished it. It's all done. It's grace. All these. And then you have people following behind Paul going, are you circumcised? Are you eating like you're supposed to eat? And it's threatening to undo the progress. And there's different theories on why they were doing this. One, just a human nature, is if you're Jewish and you're a follower of Jesus and you're still, because of your tradition, living out the Torah, and then your Gentile brother or sister, you see them across the room and they're eating whatever they want, they're doing whatever, they're wearing whatever clothes, and they're not following any of that, you're kind of going, wait a second. I mean, that's kind of what happens when we are sacrificing something for our convictions and then somebody else is sort of getting off, free, and they don't have to do that. So maybe some of that natural human just envy or bitterness sort of crept in. There's a political reason why this backlash happened, and it's this, if anybody cares. the Jews, they're living under Roman colonization. It's the Roman Empire. Rome has a very different set of values than classical Judaism, and almost across the board. For one thing, they worship a pantheon of gods and goddesses, right? Judaism has one, there is one God, our Lord. They have multiple temples to these gods. They have different sacrifices. And during this time, there had been a rise of worshiping the emperor that you would say, starting with Augustus, Augustus Caesar is Lord, or you'd offer a sacrifice to back that up. And so needless to say, any Jew would have a problem with that because that's against like the Ten Commandments, among other things, the Great Commandment. So one of the things that happened was Rome looked at the Jews, and for whatever reason, they said, we're going to give you guys an exemption. For one, you're a minority. Two, you dress funny, you look funny, you whatever the thing. I mean, we know you're a Jew by looking at you, right? Your customs are totally different than ours. So Rome basically said to the Jewish people, you don't have to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. You don't have to say Caesar is Lord. Pay your taxes and we'll stay out of it. Right? That had been the unspoken sort of agreement. Well, what happens when Gentiles become followers of Jesus and they suddenly have a problem saying Caesar is Lord? They suddenly don't want to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. And here's the thing, they look just like regular Romans. They eat like Romans, they dress like Romans. Suddenly Rome's going, wait a second, who's who? And now Rome gets concerned that maybe these people are, now it's a subversive movement. Now it's like an act of rebellion. And so the Jews are going, you're going to mess up our deal. So can you at least dress like us, at least become Jewish so that, you know, you're under that. You're not just like a regular Roman who appears to be subverting the empire. So that's a political reason. Nevertheless, this is a couple years right after Peter's vision. Paul's trying to do damage control. He's writing these churches saying, don't do it. Don't become Jewish. You don't have to. In fact, if you do, you've missed the point. And then Paul thinks to himself, what's an example? Because this is really serious. What's an example that I could give that would be really effective, really potent? And here's what he says. He says, when Cephas, that's the Greek name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, who's in Jerusalem, who's part of the Jewish movement, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, right? Because he had the vision. He had Jesus' words. He knew it was like, it was what God wanted. But when they arrived, that's Jewish Christians, that's leaders from Jerusalem, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. See the problem? Peter is caught right in the middle of this. And he's had this epiphany. He's announced it. He's eaten with Cornelius. Cornelius was the first Gentile believer. And as this pressure mounts, and as there's this counter movement of Jews saying to the Gentiles, you got to be like us if you're going to do this, Peter gets caught in the middle of it. And he's afraid. He's afraid of the circumcision group that shows up. And Peter backs down. And by the way, have we seen this before in Peter? Yeah, we've seen this a few times. Peter, you know, when Jesus is at his trial in the courtyard, Peter's like, I don't know who Jesus is. I've never seen him before. This is like a recurring theme. When the tension gets cranked up, Peter tends to withdraw. He tends to fold. There's this pattern in his life. And here's what Paul goes on to say. He said, the other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, who started these churches and told everybody they didn't have to, even Barnabas is being led astray. And the reason Paul gets so worked up about this is because Peter is like the right-hand guy, the rock. He was the one Jesus said, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. You're supposed to have a role in leading the church. And so because of Peter's influence and his decision, he's actually causing the whole movement to go off course. Does everybody follow that? It's like there's two paths and Peter now is leading them down this two-tier path where you have Jewish Christians and you have a second class of Gentile, almost Jewish Christians, but they got there first. And so they're not, you know, it's like a two-tier system. And so Paul said the future of the church is at stake. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul's going, Peter, come on, mister, I had a vision. All right, remember that? Come on, you're being a hypocrite. We all know when the Jewish believers aren't around, you wouldn't even know you were Jewish a day in your life because you eat what you want and you don't practice Torah, you don't observe. And then they show up and suddenly, you know what you do? You get up from the Gentile table and you walk over to the Jewish table and you turn your back and you sit down with Jewish believers and pretend like they, the Gentiles, are second class believers. And it's wrong. And the future of the church is at stake. So can we agree that Peter has some internal work to do? He's got some issues. Maybe, I don't know if you want to say character issues or this pattern that seems to be recurring whenever he's under pressure, gets swayed by the crowd, he folds. But in a lot of ways, aren't we also a work in progress? Aren't we also slow to learn things that we should have learned like a long time ago? And we need multiple reminders and we got to repeat the lesson again and again. I think it makes me feel better that even the Apostle Peter, this is years into this, by the way, is still trying to figure this out and still failing at times. Look at the learning opportunities that Peter had. He had Jesus's direct words. By the way, that'll probably never happen to us, right? Like a one-on-one or a group. He had the vision and the trance. He had the supernatural experience. That maybe could happen, but it's probably not likely. And then he had Paul's like getting in your face, confronting him, rebuking him. He had these three things, and he's still sort of struggling. My question is, one of the things this raises for me is, how is God trying to get your attention? And are there repeated themes in your life? Because I'm guessing that some of us are here, and you've had this moment where like, you've had this thought, like, I need to work on something. And then you read something and it says the same thing. And then you go and somebody mentioned, like, it's like everywhere I go, I keep having this lesson just keep confronting me. And I've got to decide, am I going to listen? Or am I just going to keep making the same mistake over and over? And the good news, again, is that God gives us apparently lots of chances. And the connection that I want us to see here, there's a connection between what God wants to do in us and then what he leads us to do after that. And I think for some of us, until we can get this part, until we get the in us part, until we say yes, we can't move on. Peter is essentially stuck in this cycle until he figures out how to say yes, until he figures out how to do the right thing. It's like the do not pass go, do not collect. You're here until we get this figured out. And Peter has been told, here's the other part about this. He's been told by Jesus, I want you to lead my church. I want you to feed my sheep. I don't know what that looks like. Peter doesn't know exactly what that looks like. It's too big. We can't connect all the dots. What Peter does know, I think he's learning, is that there's something inside of him. There's maybe an issue that he needs to figure out or at least admit to himself. Well, within about 6 months, within about maybe at the most a year, of everything that I've just said, this whole crisis comes to a boiling point in the church. The whole thing just keeps escalating. And finally, in Jerusalem, they call a council. They say, we got to figure out what we're going to do with these Gentiles. And what are they going to be Jewish? Are they not Jewish? What do they have to do? Because we're at a major, major crossroads. And they bring together all the leaders, the apostles. Peter is there. James is there. Paul makes the journey. And of course, they regard him as like the renegade at this point. It's early enough on. He's the guy who's going out there, taking it too far. He's the one, they're like, Paul, you can't like do away with, you're undoing the law. And Paul's going, that's exactly what I'm doing. Because if I'm not doing that, then the death of the Messiah on the cross was pointless. So it has to be about that. The future, again, is at stake. And so the council gathers. And you can imagine the tension. And like often happens in these loaded moments, the meeting starts off on the wrong foot. Look at this, verse 15 of Acts 15, verse 5. The council begins with this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these are followers of Jesus who were also Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And all the Jewish believers are going, that's right. That's exactly what we've been saying. That's only fair, right? And plus, that doesn't get us into trouble with the Romans because we're in the weird group and all that stuff. So yes. And what's Paul doing? I don't know, but just, I mean, he's got to be just biting his tongue, sitting on his hands. I mean, again, it's everything Paul can do to not speak up. But he knows he can't speak up because he doesn't have the same authority as like Peter and James and the original. He hasn't ascended to that place yet. Paul knows he can't talk. If only there were someone in the room everyone would respect and listen to. If only there was someone in this room right now who had been with Jesus, who knew him intimately and who could speak on behalf of Jesus. If only there was someone in the room who Jesus had said, I want you to help lead the church. I want you to feed my sheep. You're in this place and time for a reason. If only Peter, the rock. That's what, when Jesus renamed him Peter, it means the rock. On this rock I will build my church, he said. If only Peter could find it in himself to do the task Jesus had given him to do, feed my sheep, which, by the way, now includes the Gentiles. I have no idea what went through Peter's mind. Maybe he recognized, tense moment, I could back down, I've been here before. Like, I've had plenty of these opportunities to stand up, and I keep on. Maybe he thought that. Maybe he thought, for some reason, God keeps giving me another chance to learn this lesson and to get it right, to live out the identity and the calling that Jesus gave me. Regardless, look what happens next in verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. So what's he going to say? What is he going to say? And is he going to get it right for once? Because the whole future is at stake. Look what he says. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Paul's like, yes. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Peter says, guys, let's be honest. Are we doing a good job following the law? Have we been exemplary? No, we can't even do this for 5 minutes. So why are we trying to make them do that? Just because we're suffering and we're miserable? This doesn't make any sense. No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And with Peter's words, the whole tone in the room changes. It says they sit there in stunned silence. Paul's going, yes, there we go, Peter. That's what we needed you to do. That's exactly what we needed you to say. And because of that, because everybody respects Peter, he has this massive amount of authority, the floor is sort of cleared. And then Paul and Barnabas, it says, are able to stand up. And he wouldn't have been able to do that before, or at least first. And he stands up and he talks about what they've experienced God doing among the Gentiles. And then finally, James, the brother of Jesus, weighs in and it's done. We're not going to make the Gentiles live like Jews. And we are here today in part because of Peter's courage to finally stand up, to finally kind of deal with whatever it is he was dealing with, his personality, weaknesses, wiring, whatever. You think Peter had any idea what that internal moment was going to lead to externally? He had no way of knowing, no way of connecting those dots. All he knew, I presume, is that, all right, it's time I get this right. Could have never guessed the impact that would have on history. Again, the reason that we're sitting here today. Got to learn to let God's work in you lead you to what he wants to do through you. That means this frees us up a little bit from like, what's next and what's the plan and what are the steps and all these outside things. Peter didn't know any of that. It frees us up then, and it takes courage and it's not easy. What is God trying to say to me? And so my question again, and we're going to move into communion here in just a moment. We tend to separate the outside from the inside. We tend to focus on the external. Is there a lesson that that God's been trying to teach you? Are there repeated themes in your life? And I'm just suggesting it's possible that I think it is, our primary work. It's possible that you're not going to go forward until you figure that out. That is the thing. And again, I don't know what forward looks like, and I can't, you know, what the results are or whatever. That's in God's hands. But it could very well be that internal work is the thing that's preventing you from moving on to fully. If Peter had said no, what happens? Bad stuff. I don't know. He would have for sure missed out on the calling and the purpose, at least part of it, that God had given him. Lastly, here's the good news we learned from all this. Apparently, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to get it right the first time. You don't have to get it right the second time. Like, apparently, the only thing that really, really matters is that you keep moving forward. You keep saying yes, and I'm gonna keep trying, and I'll keep walking forward. And I promise you, if you'll do that, we'll kind of shift our focus from out there to what's God doing in here, that we'll have a lot more peace and a lot more freedom and a lot more joy. We're going to move into communion now. I want to invite the band to come forward if the volunteers want to go to the stations as well. We have stations in the four corners of the room. And the way that we participate or celebrate here is by taking a piece of bread and dipping it in the cup and partaking that way. Or you can dip it in the cup, and if you want to take it back to your seat and participate on your own whenever you're ready, that's fine as well. This is open to any follower of Jesus or anyone who wants to be as well. Here's the thought for us as we come to the table. As you follow Jesus, is there anything that right now he's put on your heart that you need to address? My guess is you already know, we already know what it is, because this isn't the first time we've heard it. I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage all of us to say yes, because our resistance at this point may very well be the thing that's preventing us from moving forward into what God wants to do through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded today of ultimately your grace. And how many chances, opportunities that you give us, and it's like, Father, we just are so grateful for your patience and your love and the way that you just keep encouraging us on. Lord, help us to do the difficult work of examining our own hearts. It's so easy for us to think about external things. So easy to think about, am I making a difference? And what's my purpose? And does anyone notice? And will it last? And all these things. And perhaps for many of us, you're making it a little more personal. And you have some work that you want to do in our hearts, some things that we've been carrying or wrestling with. Lord, give us the courage to offer those things to you now in this time and to keep moving forward. Thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, for the ultimate hope that we have in and through him. May you be honored in this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.